Good morning. I'd like to begin with a video. So we'll turn it over to Glenn.
Kairama dan hiba de bena haranure.
Daira kabana anya hunda peda bete anure. Bariburu ababu de kunisia nure maunde ababu anakansadai.
Kio guantu run kunia da feda chi dios biblia de bena I chi a homa barau guau da baira.
Daira cristianora farnu, maun ba Jesus ka ase bata, maun de I chi a harde boda ka ase bata.
I chi kena bere ka bata, ne chiro a daima, maun de embera ki a hipa pana jua, maun ba feda chi lei dai tua numa pena respeta da jua.
Mamita, au te bi ia are abura, dai ba Jesus kira, chi tiempo embera rama harade de ka dai baita, biblia de bena, maun de dios reino urubena de apanua.
Daiba Deus é o ano bem na hora para noa e de reino. Maunde buru dai é o ano bem na hora no entro na hora bata.
Semana já dai reuni bata mas ao reino de bena abataute. Deus uno bem na kawata juá maunde e de bete a Bíblia de bena. Dai reunião da manda juá baribabeta com mauna wapa noa. Invita dai mauna mena. Si salón uno juá arakaita vidis invitación é o de bena hora no nena ma. Macama es buena internet de jw.org cruz.
Before commenting on this, just want to thank Glenn for his investment in the audiovisual these past months. It's a really daunting task to make this accessible to everyone, the meeting before and preaching and video, and can we thank him for that? So you here this morning, can we applaud, and you true applause, thanking Glenn. So we are very, very grateful. That video you just saw was in the Chami language, one of the languages for which we're translating the scriptures. Penelope discovered this online, and I heard from the other room, David, you have to see this. And so without any introduction, I walked in and saw on the screen people speaking Chami. A great diversity of people speaking Chami. This wasn't registering. I didn't know what to do with this. And then I got to the end and saw the JW moniker and understood. In fact, the same people who produced this video, people who are involved in its production, went to visit the house of the translator, the Chami translator with whom we work, to ask him if they could have copies of our work. And at that point in time, he didn't really understand who these people were. We spoke about the following day, and I gathered, oh, these are the Jehovah's Witnesses. But this was really, really well packaged. Excellent production, reasonably well translated, really cleverly done. And the people who approached Francisco presented themselves as the believers the same as he. And he really, at first glance, didn't see the difference. And so this really is an example of a cleverly devised myth, which we studied about last week. So I'd invite you to turn back to the book of 2 Peter. Today, we'll take up the topic of false prophets and teachers. And the passage assigned to me this morning is from chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But I think that to give some context, we'll look back from chapter 1, verse 16, and read from there. So Peter says, "For we, the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. So it's helpful to read that whole passage together and understand that Peter is speaking of different levels of authority. So back in verse 16, he talks about we, the apostles, speaking with apostolic authority. This is to be relied upon. And then he mentions Old Testament prophets, how reliable they are, and how the message that they communicated to Israel was truthful. It was communicated by the Holy Spirit through them. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that quickly he mentions, but there were Old Testament false prophets as well. You might remember from the book of Deuteronomy that these false prophets were condemned. Deuteronomy 18 reads, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." And we see this theme throughout the Old Testament. So he says, in the same way that there were Old Testament prophets, there's going to be false teachers among you, as we've just seen on the screen. In the New Testament, we see the responsibility of communicating the Word of God. James says in his third chapter, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." And so the responsibility of communicating scriptural truth is something extremely serious. The point that he wants to make now, right here, in these 10 verses, is that be assured that God is going to condemn and judge these false teachers, and that he is capable of rescuing the righteous out of those errors. So let's look at this then, the study of the false teachers. I should also mention that this passage continues on in the chapter, and I understand that Colin Knight has been assigned the rest of the chapter. So you'll hear the end of the story next week, Lord willing. So in chapter 2, verse 1, says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So they secretly bring in these heresies. And Peter mentions here destructive heresies, or King James says damnable heresies, because at that point in time, the word heresy was neutral. It just meant something separate, something apart. So it was necessary with Peter to identify it as a damnable or destructive heresy. And in this case, we ask ourselves, well, who's going to be damned, or who's going to destruct, who's going to be affected by this? And Peter's point is, it's the same false teachers who are headed to destruction because of these heresies that they're speaking. So they don't walk into a meeting with a badge that says, I am a false teacher. No, they walk in, as they did to the Chami translator's house, and say, we're one of you. Let's talk about how we can share resources. And so they present themselves as one of us, one of the same in the meeting. Wolves. Speaking of Bible translation, there is a church that definitely had or has heretical teachings. It's a Bethel movement, and they decided to do their own translations. It's out in California. And so I'd like to read you a quote from an article by Joe Carter regarding this translation. As the sole translator, Brian Simmons says, the Passion Translation, as it's called, is distinct from other English Bible versions in that it is an essential equivalence translation. But in a review for Themelios, Andrew G. Sheed concedes that Simmons abandons all interest in textual accuracy, playing fast and loose with the original languages, and inserting so much new material into the text that it is at least 50% longer than the original. The result is a strongly sectarian translation that no longer counts as scripture. By masquerading as a Bible, it threatens to bind entire churches in the thrall to a false god. So even in Bible translation, we can fall victim to the idea of introducing destructive heresies. So, yes, these false teachers enter in secretly. They've got their cleverly devised myths. And it says they even deny the master who bought them. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So clearly we see that these are apostate people who are introducing these false teachings into the church. And what we see here is that these false teachers do not have a sense of obligation to Christ. They're on their own. They don't identify themselves as bondservants. Rather, they want to simply follow their own course of action, what they prefer to do themselves. And so it's Peter says here that they're characterized by their sensuality, by their greed, and by their exploitation. He says they use false words, or some versions say clever words. The Greek word here is plastos, which sounds a whole lot like plastics. Comes from the verb to mold or to form. So they use plastic words. They form their words not based on truth, but according to the heresies that they want to introduce. And yes, certainly cleverly devised myths. When we think about, do we see this in our day and age? I think several years ago, drove through Fort Mill and drove past what was once Heritage USA, a monument to the past scandals and tragedies of American televangelists, and the thought of Jim Baker. Well, would he be characterized as a false teacher? Certainly his ideas were heretical. It's interesting, as he later served time in prison, he said, I had time to read the Bible, the whole thing, and discovered that I don't think the prosperity gospel is true, that in fact it was heretical. But when we look back at that scandal, it involved a sexual scandal. He was convicted of mail fraud, wire fraud, and conspiracy, and served a number of years in prison. So I asked myself, what's he doing now? And according to several sources, I'll read a clip from CBS News from June of this year. Arkansas Attorney General on Tuesday sued Missouri-based TV pastor Jim Baker over his promotion of a product falsely touted as a cure for the illness caused by the coronavirus. Attorney General Leslie Rutledge filed a lawsuit in Arkansas against Baker and Morningside Church Productions less than 3 months after the state of Missouri filed a similar lawsuit. So apparently, Mr. Baker continues to use plastic words as he communicates in church. What does Peter say the results are of this kind of activity? Many will follow in their sensuality. Many will follow in their sensuality. Is this a reality that we see around us? Read the papers. Look at the news. Is this a reality? We don't need to say more. He also mentions that the way of the truth will be blasphemed. It's really hard in our culture today to self-identify as a Christian or an evangelical because there's an immediate that we've seen in the news about fallen Christians and ministries that have fallen apart, whose practices are really far, very far from the biblical truth. And so indeed, the name of Christ will be blasphemed by the effects of these false teachers. And many will be swindled out of their resources. They will be exploited, as Peter mentions here in this. So, again, do we see this in the world around us? I can comment from what we've seen in Latin America, things that perhaps you don't see. There's a church there called Pare de Sufrir. A church called anymore. This is the name of the church. Don't suffer. Stop suffering. And of course, you can imagine what its message is. And so this was a fad. It's come and gone. But many people indeed were swindled out of their resources. Another called Creciendo en Gracia, Growing in Grace, which is just the same old, oh, let's take advantage of being in grace and do really what the flesh wants to do. That movement was characterized by people following a man who tattooed himself with a 666. So many of his followers also tattooed themselves with the 666. So Jesus was mentioned in there somewhere, but clearly many people were led astray and swindled out of their resources. Wait. So, moving on to verse 4 then. Here, Peter looks back at the Old Testament. See the Bible as a complete narrative. He gives examples from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, to show that God does indeed care about these situations, and that he does judge and will judge. So he wants to say to these false teachers, who apparently at this point in the growth of the original church are saying, Jesus hasn't come back. Do you really think he's going to come back? And introducing these kinds of heresies. So he wants to combat that and says, let's take a look at the past and see if God has been faithful or not. It also occurred to me as a point of interest one brother mentioned the fact that many of us were not Jews initially, but we were grafted in to the family. We had no hope. We were not part of the citizenship. But because of Jesus Christ, we are now part of this family. And so many of the people who are hearing Peter's letter being read or reading it for themselves doubtlessly were also Gentiles and also had no idea of this past of Israel. And yet Peter still uses this as an argument. So the application here is that I think that it corresponds to us also who didn't know anything about Old Testament Israel to learn about it. The Bible is a whole text, a whole story, and is instructive for us. So let's look at these three examples from the Old Testament. First of all, it's talking about the fallen angels. You can read that again. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, who are these angels? The traditional exegesis of Orthodox Christianity has said that this refers to Genesis chapter 6. So I invite you to look at this passage with me, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. So the time frame here is pre-flood. This is the ancient world prior to the flood. And while you're turning there, I mentioned here that this part of Peter, his writing, is very similar to Jude, another letter. And in Jude's letter, he actually cites some material from an apocryphal book, First Enoch, and Peter alludes to that in his as well. This is no matter of concern. We know that that Peter was communicating scriptural truth based on scripture, appealing to the understanding of people at his time. So, chapter 6, verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and that's the reference here, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and so afterward, when the sons of God, there's the reference there, came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So the idea here, it's fairly inscrutable, but there were angels who rebelled against God. And Peter reassures us that God holds them for judgment in the future. Then, next example. God judges the ungodly of the ancient world, but protected Noah and his family. So in here, in the next verse, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, here we see that the world is full of the ungodly. One commentator says, these are people who simply had no time for God. And in Jewish tradition, I read that they usually understood these people, the ungodly people, to be guilty of the same series of vices that we see later in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see a world of ungodliness around Noah, and that God is faithful to save him. Commentator Michael Green writes, the point of the whole Noah illustration is well brought out by Barnett. Peter's readers must, he says, choose between apostolic orthodoxy and contemporary heresy. The consequences of their choice will follow as certainly as those illustrated in the fate of Noah and the ancient world. Third example, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And so this is post-flood. So we've seen pre-flood, during the flood, and now post-flood. Peter's giving a wide sampling here of God's judgment. What do we see as the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, certainly immorality, violence, lawlessness, abuse, just incredible, the pressure that Lot endured, he says. So in the flood, God rained down water upon the earth in a flood, and in chapter 19 of Genesis, we read that he rained down fire on Sodom, making them an example. So he's using these examples as prototypes for the pending judgment at the return of Christ. You, as I, reading this, might look twice. Lot, a righteous man. We perhaps remember Lot being moreover like a weak man who gave his daughters over to an abusive situation and then later became drunk. Commentators suggest that he was righteous and relative to the Sodomites, and righteous because he finally agreed to participate in God's plan for saving him. And additionally, Jewish tradition has it that Abraham's prayer for the righteous, those few righteous, included Lot. So the takeaway here is that we see so clearly that Lot's deliverance is based on the grace of God. I see myself in Lot. We also see here the reality of how trying it can be to live in an unjust world, in an ungodly world. You and I, perhaps we're watching something on television, and we get to a part, we really don't want to see this. We don't want to hear this, and we can simply click a button on a remote and walk away. But there are many people in the world who don't have that option to walk away from the ungodliness around them. In one of the translation projects that we have a part of serving in Latin America, one of the indigenous translators fell into immorality and began a process of restoration. So one of our questions to the team was, how will this person's testimony affect the translation and the testimony of the team? One of the translators responded, David, if he's done this once in his life, everyone else has done that serially. This is what we live in. This is our reality. This is not viewed as wrong or sinful. And this is his reality day in and day out. He can't press a button and make it go away. We do understand how this could torment one's soul, having to live in this kind of environment. And It's so helpful for us to remember, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And certainly as we look around us today, we see much that torments our soul, and we're reminded here that God gives us a way out. So then in verses 9 and 10, we have this summary, the conclusion here. And so what might be some of the takeaways for us? We see that God indeed will execute judgment on these ungodly preachers of heresy. And he highlights here in these last verses the immoral lifestyle and the rejection of authority that goes with it. Does that speak to our day? Does that speak to our age? Immorality and rejection of authority? So it made me think of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. If you'll let me read this passage for you. There's a link here. There's somehow a link here between truth, abandoning truth, and immorality. Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds of animals and creeping things." They've left off biblical truth of who God is. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And he carries on that argument. So it's inevitable, I think, when we look at Scripture, that when we leave biblical truth, we will see a growth in immorality, more presence of immorality. All around us now, we see in our country, we see people protesting and people searching for justice in this. And so it's very distressing to see the violence, the lawlessness, but is there a silver lining to this? I think that people are hungering for justice. They want a justice that's true, that's real, that they can count on. And this is something that we have to offer. It's evidenced here. God is a God of justice, a God of divine justice. He's both the just and the justifier of the one who places his faith in Jesus. We can't understand that combination. He is both the just and the justifier unless we understand who Jesus is. And so this is our message to introduce you to a Savior who is both just and the justifier. The other thing we see here is that Peter mentions two people by name, Lot and Noah. Of the millions of people who were killed in the flood, who drowned in the flood, God knew the name of Noah and his family. God was able to hear Noah's cry for help among the millions of others and come to his side. So God isn't lost in the numbers. God knows what each of us is going through, just like Lot, someone who desperately needed the grace of God. God met Lot's need. And so as we walk away from here this morning, we are reassured that God sees each of us as an individual. Heard a radio program the other day on health. There's a physician who said that our immune system is not interested in saving the individual, but rather the human species. He's speaking of autoimmune disorders. Good news. God is not like our immune system. God cares about the individual. He cares about you, and he cares about me. And he makes all of his divine resources available for our deliverance. But it corresponds to us to cooperate with him and his plans for our deliverance, just like Noah and Lot had to do. It's interesting when we think about God's judgment and seeing his great hand of power in rescuing Lot and his family and Noah and his family. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed a righteous person. God the Father did not rescue him from the cross, but rather Jesus went willingly to that cross to die for us, so that we could have life in him, have hope in him, have a relationship with him, and be heralds of righteousness, just like Noah, in that lost world, proclaiming this gospel of indeed good news and a God who judges justly. So let's pray. Father, we're so glad that amidst 7 billion people on this planet, you see and know us. You understand us and walk with us in our daily trials, that you are powerful to deliver us from every temptation, from every situation, that you are able to use us in our situations to proclaim the gospel, your message of salvation to this world that so desperately needs you. So we ask to be empowered by your Spirit as we leave to do that very thing, and so honor you. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.